considering the doctrine of election and to try and help understand it a bit better. And our opening text is going to be Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 6, although we are going to jump around a little bit in God's Word. Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 6, I'm going to read from the O vertaling, vers 3. Geseend is die God en Vader van ons Here Jesus Christus, wat ons geseën het met alle geestelike seëninge in die hemele in Christus, soos hy ons in hom uitverkies het voor die grondlegging van die wêreld, om heilig en sonder gebrek voor hom in liefde te wees, deurdat hy ons voorbeskik het om ons as sy kinders vir homself aan te neem deur Jesus Christus, na die welbeha van sy wil, tot lof van die heerlikheid van sy genade, waarmee hy ons begenadig het in die geliefde. The last time that I preached to you, I think it was the last time, I preached on God's sovereignty. And I'm going to spend just 2 minutes giving you a very brief summary this morning of what I said, because this morning we're going to focus on one aspect of God's sovereignty that I mentioned and established last time, and we're going to try and understand it a little bit better this morning. God's sovereignty means that from eternity past, God had a plan for the world and for history, and it's called God's decree. And it extends to everything that happens in this world. And then we saw that God actually brings that decree to pass, or that plan to pass, and it's called God's providence. So that God's sovereignty means for us that God has planned and is bringing to pass everything that we see around us happening in history. All events around us are under God's control. The big events, the small events, the governments, the nations. Who was elected in May in Egypt was under God's control and within his plan. The birds and the animals are in God's control. Even the hair on our head is numbered. Dice that are cast, random events, are all under God's control. And we mentioned last time, even who will be saved is in God's plan and in his control. And it is him that chooses who will be saved and who will not be saved. And that is called the doctrine of God's election and predestination. I showed you last time that it's not a popular doctrine for sure. And yet it is crucial to understanding God's deity and who it is. If we deny God's sovereignty, we deny a crucial aspect of who God is, and we will have a deformed view of God. So this morning we are going to just focus in now on this one aspect of God's sovereignty, one of the most difficult doctrines to understand, the doctrine of election and predestination of certain people to salvation. He has chosen them from before the foundation of the world, and he saves them. Now many today, as you would most likely know, object to this doctrine. They say it is totally unfair. I've even read of some Christians saying that it is a monstrous doctrine. Well, is it? Is it unfair for God to do this? Is it, in fact, a monstrous doctrine that we shouldn't be mentioning? Is it found in the Bible? So our aim this morning is going to be to better understand this doctrine of election. And we cannot cover everything this morning in this brief time that we've got. We must see this sermon as one step closer to understanding God and his ways and the doctrine of election and predestination. So we're going to be jumping to 7 or 8 texts this morning and treating it almost as if it's like a Bible study. I have printed out the texts for myself, but you're welcome to turn there to each of the texts and we'll take a brief look at it. Our first heading this morning, though, is a very short heading, but it's just to establish the fact that election and predestination is taught in the Bible and it's a blessing. It's not a monstrous doctrine, it is in fact a blessing. And we're just going to turn to two passages. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there to 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. When we mention the word election, election simply means to choose. So in the Greek, when you see the word elect or election, it means to choose, and often it's just translated as God chose us, or we were the chosen of God. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 says this, but we are bound to give thanks, and just stop there. What Paul thought is that we need to give God thanks for something. And he says, we give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So that is the doctrine of God election. The word elect simply means to choose. And 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 says that God from the beginning, he chose us for salvation. And he gives thanks to God for this doctrine. It is a matter of praise to God, not a matter of grumbling about it or saying that it's unfair or that it's a monstrous doctrine. So, we cannot deny the doctrine of election. It simply tells us there that God chose these people for salvation. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, which I read in the beginning, it says something very similar. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. And it starts off with the word, blessed be God. It's something that Paul is now going to bless God for. And what does God bless? What does Paul bless God for? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here comes the first spiritual blessing that is in his mind. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us as adoption, as to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So we cannot deny the doctrine of election. It might be difficult to understand, but it is there in the Bible, and we could go into a whole lot of other texts to prove the doctrine. But the point is, under this first heading, is that the doctrine of election is a blessing for us. It is something positive. It is something that Paul rejoiced in, that he gave thanks for. In total contrast to the modern world, which sees this doctrine as a terrible doctrine, something to be avoided and not mentioned. So how come many people today object to this doctrine? Why do they think it's unfair and something to be avoided? The main reason is that they have misunderstood an essential foundation. And it is this foundation that we're actually going to look at this morning. And our main focus is going to be on my second heading. So that was the first heading, very short and sweet. The second heading is a key foundation to understanding the doctrine of election. And we're going to be looking at eight texts and turning to them. But the first, before we do that, I want to tell you about a few weeks ago, a big moth was trapped in Jamie's room. Now, both my wife and my daughters don't like moths at all. So, of course, Dad was called in to rescue the situation. And, of course, you don't want to hurt the moth. So what I want to do is to try and catch the moth so that I could throw it outside, close up all the windows, and get rid of it. And so I tried to catch this moth without hurting it. And, of course, the moth doesn't understand what I'm doing, so it tries its best to escape from me. In fact, if that moth had teeth and claws, it would have attacked me because it's interpreting my actions as being hostile and as trying to hurt it. And so eventually I managed to corner the moth, put a dustbin over it, cover it and take it outside and set it free. It was a nice big moth. You don't often see them, but caused a bit of a stir in the house. And I'm sure you've had similar experiences with trying to seeing a wounded animal, wild animal, that's been hurt or trapped. And you want to go and help it, but it doesn't understand what you are doing. And so it fights back at you. It claws, it bites, because it misinterprets what you are trying to do. It sees you as a threat. It sees you as an attacker and a monster, and it fights back. The animal or the bird or the insect doesn't have the sense to understand what you are doing, that you are trying to liberate it, trying to help it. It just interprets what you are doing as a threat. And I'm going to show you from the Bible this morning that God's election and predestination is God's way of saving people who could not be saved otherwise. What we are saying is this: if the doctrine of election and predestination did not exist, you and I would not be sitting here in church this morning. If doctrine of predestination and election did not exist, no one person in the whole world would be saved. No one would be saved. And that's why Paul gives thanks for this doctrine, because he knows if it did not exist, if God did not elect and predestinate, no one person would be going to heaven. We all would be going to hell. And that is the reality of it. So, let's turn to three texts this morning which show us that man in a state of sin is in fact in slavery and in spiritual death. You see, we're not dealing with the doctrine of election at the moment. We're dealing with the foundation that is going to help us understand why election and predestination is necessary and why it's a doctrine that we ought to rejoice in and embrace. The first one is very close to Ephesians 1. It's in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And we've got 8 texts in total to go through. And I'm going to go through them fairly rapidly. But if you want to turn there, you are more than welcome. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And it mentions a couple of important points there for us to understand. It says in verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So here, the Apostle Paul pictures us in our sin as being spiritually dead. We are like a corpse. Now, you know that there's not much that a corpse can do. What would you think if I told you I've got a colleague at work and he has recently passed away? He's dead. But I tell the boss, I'm going to get our colleague Joe to speak at next month's annual function. You think I'm totally stupid, because we all know that somebody who is dead is not going to be able to speak at a function. He's dead. He's lifeless. You can't ask him to do anything. And the Apostle Paul here speaks about people in their sin as being spiritually dead. You don't ask a dead person, spiritually speaking, to believe the gospel. He's dead. He's a corpse. You can't get a corpse to do anything. Do you understand that? It's spiritual death. They're not maimed. They're not slightly distorted in some way. They're dead. They're spiritually lifeless. They've got no life in themselves. So that's the first picture we need to understand: spiritual death. John 8, verses 34, a very brief statement, but the Lord Jesus says here to us in John 8, verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Here's another picture that the Apostle Paul has of us in our sin. We are slaves to it. We're not free. We are enslaved. Being enslaved means you are under somebody else's control. And in this instance, we are under sin's control. Now the third text is Romans 8, verses 6 to 7, which introduces something more to us. Romans 8, verses 6 to 7 speaks about being carnally or sinfully minded. And he says again, to be carnally minded is death. You're spiritually dead. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then this very important point. Because the carnal or the natural mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Do you understand that man in his sin is not a neutral being? That God comes and the devil comes and he decides which way he wants to go. His mind is bent at enmity towards God. So that when the gospel comes to him, when God's demands come to him, he's hostile to it. Now the best picture that I can give you to help understand this is if Julius Malema in these last elections went to the Boeremach and said, "Guys, I want you to vote for me." Is that going to happen? There's hostility there. The Boeremach don't like Julius Malema. Hopefully not many people like Julius Malema, but there's a hostility there. They are not going to vote for Julius Malema because they don't like him. They're hostile towards him. It is the same with man in his sin. Romans 8 verse 7 says there's a hostility towards God. So the gospel comes to man and he's not interested in God. He's not interested in the gospel because he's enslaved to his sin and he's spiritually dead. So those are three texts which I believe are convincing, and they tell us that man in his natural sinful state is dead. He's a slave to that sin and he's hostile towards God. Now we're going to look at three texts which tell us that man in the sinful state cannot of himself respond to the gospel. He cannot of himself respond to the gospel. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 2 verses 12 to 14, we're going to pick up just one or two points from this. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 12 to 14 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So we receive the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the things that God has given to us. And in verse 13 it says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now, very important. But the natural man in his sinful state, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Do you see, the gospel, spiritual truth comes to this person, and it's like foolishness to him. It's like telling you, guys, you're living in an illusion. Gravity actually works upwards. It doesn't work downwards. And you say, what? That's stupid. It's foolish. I'm not going to believe that because I know it's rubbish. That's what the spirit. That's what the sinful man does when he hears spiritual truth. When he hears about the gospel and salvation and the Lord Jesus. He says, what? That's rubbish. I can't believe that. That's, you're speaking foolishness to me. Do you understand the mind and the sinful mind of man, how it has been corrupted by sin so that they are spiritually destitute and dead? In John 6, verses 43 to 44, and in verses 65, Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees, and they weren't believing what he was saying. He was telling them the truth from God, and they weren't believing it. And so in verses 43 and 44, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not murmur amongst yourselves." You see, they couldn't accept what he was saying. And he says this in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He didn't say, no one may come to me. He said, no one can come to me. They don't have the ability, people do not have the ability to come to Christ in and of themselves unless the Father does something first, unless he draws them. And he says exactly the same thing in verses 64 and 65. It says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And so in this state, Romans 3, our sixth passage, we're getting through them quite quickly. Romans 3 verses 9 to 11 says this. It's kind of like a concluding statement. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. And then he carries on with the list. So man in his sinful state is not looking for God. He doesn't want anything to do with God, and he's got a natural hostility towards God unless God draws them. So those three texts have given us a picture that man in his sinful state, left to himself, will never, ever turn to God and turn to the gospel. He hates the gospel. He hates God. He's at enmity to God. And it's foolishness to him. He can't believe something that's foolishness. Are you getting the picture of man in a desperate state? Because soon we're going to then show why election is such a blessing. Two more texts that show, and these are virtually the last two texts that we're going to turn to, two more texts that show that God must start the process of salvation in a sinner if he is to be saved. Turn, this is quite an important one, 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 to 26. Look at the language here of being trapped, and think of that moth that I was trying to save. Look what it says here in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So do you understand? Here's a picture of this wild animal that has been taken captive. And it's fighting, it's in opposition. And so Paul tells us that we must pray that God would grant them repentance so that they might know the truth. Unless God does that, they're not going to know the truth. So that they may come to their senses. Unless God does that, they won't come to their senses and they won't understand. And then when God does this, they will escape the snare of the devil because they have been taken captive by him to do his will. Before we were Christians, we were captive to Satan. And we weren't in our senses. We were in opposition to God. And it says here that God must grant us repentance. And the last text, which is a very short one, Acts 16 verse 14, speaking about a time when Paul was preaching the gospel and he preached it to a woman called Lydia in Acts 16 verse 14, and it tells us this: the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. How is it that Lydia was converted and listened and heard and believed? The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So, quite a few texts we have been through. And to summarize and encapsulate it, it gives us this picture that all men in their sinful state are not just mildly deformed, not just a small impact on them. In fact, sin has devastated them. They are spiritually dead, they are enslaved, and they are God haters. They cannot come to Christ of themselves. They cannot understand the gospel. It is foolishness to them. And they're not interested in God, and they're not seeking God. Now, in that state, what that means is that no one can be saved unless God takes the initiative. And that is the doctrine of election and predestination. And what it says is, out of the mass of humanity who are going to hell, who cannot be saved, God chooses some of them to be saved. He opens their eyes and their hearts so that they can respond to the gospel, they can believe, and they can be saved. That is why Apostle Paul gives thanks for this doctrine, because he knows if it wasn't for it, no one would be saved. People today, and the church today, unfortunately, is essentially man-centered. They think that man is essentially good, and that man is full of this wonderful potential. And so they see election as being unfair, because what God is doing is he's discriminating against some people who are wanting to go to heaven, but God is saying to them, no, you can't go to heaven because I've only chosen this group. And that's not the case at all. Man is not spiritually good or neutral. Everyone hates God. They are all going to hell, and God, in his mercy and his grace, selects some of those people to be saved. He draws them and he saves them. Praise be to God for election and predestination. Because if it was not for election and predestination, you and I would not be here this morning. We'd be on the beach and we'd be on the golf course with no interest in God, no understanding of the gospel, and having no affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the bottom line. This foundation that I've given you is, as I said, one step in the right direction to help understand the doctrine of predestination and election. It also very, very quickly helps us just to meet some of the objections that people make. Some people say this, you know what, I can see in the Bible that God chooses. 2 Thessalonians 2 is very clear. Ephesians 1 is very clear. God has chosen us for salvation. But what I think is that God looks into the future and he sees who will believe in him, and he chooses those people to be saved. Is that right? We've just seen that that's completely wrong. If God looks into the future, all he sees are sinners who cannot believe in him unless he makes the first move. And who does he make the first move with? With those he has chosen to be saved. It also answers the question, when does the new birth happen? I remember having this debate with a pastor. He says, no, as soon as we turn to Christ, then God gives us a new birth. Completely wrong. How can that person turn to Christ? The Bible tells us God first needs to give him repentance so that he'll come to his senses and believe. Ezekiel 36 tells us we need a new heart so that we will listen to God. So the new birth comes before we believe. It opens up our eyes. It takes the enmity and the opposition out of our hearts so that we can believe in Christ. So the new birth comes first. God elects us, he gives us a new birth, and voila, our eyes are opened and we believe in the gospel. It also doesn't mean that God believes for us. The passage says that God opens our eyes so that we can believe, that we can repent. But it is God who must start the work in our hearts. And so we must draw to a conclusion this morning. I've given you a lot to consider, and we've not been able to deal with everything. The one question, which was quite a big question, which I debated whether I would have time for to deal with it or not, and I have left it out, is this: but why does God then choose some people and not others? you might have a brother or sister, or a mom or dad, or a child who's not interested in the gospel. Why did God choose you and not them? That's a very good question. And you'll have to invite me back to preach again if you want to hear the answer. No, I'm just kidding. There are certainly texts in the Bible that deal with that. And essentially they don't give us an answer. And the one classic text is the book of Romans, where Paul is dealing with Jacob and Esau. And he says, but you will say to me then, why did he choose Jacob and reject Esau? And Paul simply says there, who are you to argue against God? How can the clay argue against the potter? Why have you done this? And he doesn't tell us why. And the Bible doesn't essentially tell us why. God, he could have chosen everyone to be saved. But he didn't. In his sovereignty, he only chose some. His elect. And it's in God's hands. And that's what we mean by God's sovereignty. He chooses, not us. We respond to his choice. And so it is a difficult question as to why God has saved us and not others. And it doesn't give an adequate answer simply to say, who are you to speak against God? God has done this, and he's got the power and the authority to do it, because he is the potter and we are the clay, and it is left there. So just 2 points in conclusion. If you're struggling to see the fairness or to understand the doctrine of election, then just put the doctrine of election aside and focus on the state of man in his sin. And then you will see that is in fact hopeless and helpless unless God elects and predestinates and saves. And then you will understand that this is in fact a doctrine to give thanks for, which Paul does. And just the last point. Do you know somebody, a friend, a family member, a colleague, a mom or dad, or a son or daughter, who is not interested in the gospel? You've spoken to them, they're not interested, their hearts are hard. Well, they are like you and I were. And the doctrine of election is our only hope. Do you understand that? Your son or daughter, who's perhaps not here because they're not interested in the gospel, their heart is dead, their heart is enslaved to sin, and they're in opposition to God. And there would be no hope for your family member, for my family member, if it was up to them. But praise be to God, it's not up to them, it's up to God and his sovereignty. So you plead for them. You go to God and you say, please, please save this person, because only you, Lord my God, can save this person that I love. The doctrine of election is our only hope for our unsaved loved ones who need to come to Christ. Let's not fret against it. He needs to open the eyes, and he can do it because he is the sovereign Lord who chooses and predestinates hell-bound sinners to heaven. Praise be to God.